Thank you, Becky. Hey, good morning, church. It's good to see you guys here this morning. If you would, please go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and I'll be joining you there in just a second. And if you would, please also take those black attendance pads, sign your name, and then pass it to the people next to you. We greatly appreciate that this morning as well. We are in the sermon series called Back to Work. And let me just do some review with you. This has been kind of a crazy winter season, has it not? And so things have just been not congruent. They haven't been the same from week to week. And so maybe you've missed a couple weeks, or maybe this is your first time visiting with us. I want to catch you up on where we've been, because this is an important sermon series. We've been in this sermon series called Back to Work, and we've been talking about the church's responsibility, the individual Christian's responsibility as it comes to serving. And the very first week, the title of the sermon was, Who's the Boss? And we spent some time there learning some facts that if we were to raise our hands as those who would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, if we would consider ourselves as part of the redeemed, part of the saved, then we need to understand that our boss is Jesus Christ. That he's the one calling the shots. And in that very first sermon, we gave you two facts just to kind of remind you about what your boss is like. And the first thing we said was that your boss is a servant. And we could take you to place after place after place about where Jesus was serving and doing miracles and teaching. But what we decided to do was take you to Matthew chapter 20. And we studied verses 20 through 28. And we heard from Jesus' own lips why he came. And he said, the Son of Man came to be serve, not to be served, and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. Jesus is a servant. And then we secondly said that your boss, not only is he a servant, but if you're claiming to follow him, your boss expects you to serve. And we turned to Ephesians chapter 2, and we learned that you actually were saved to serve. You weren't saved by your service, you weren't saved by good works, but you were saved so that you could do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. The second week in this sermon was the title of the sermon was The Attitude of a Servant. And we defined attitude. You remember how we defined attitude? We defined it by saying attitude is thinking that affects behavior. And your attitude is a choice. Now, confession. Have you ever come to church with a bad attitude? Yep. Boy, this morning was a reminder about having the right attitude for me. So, woke up this morning and my car wouldn't start. I've got a little diesel Volkswagen bug and it doesn't like cold weather and the battery is pretty old and needs to be replaced. And so, it wasn't going to start. So, had to take Lindsay's car to come here to church this morning and came here and practice my sermon. I get here early, practice before anybody gets here. And anyway, was headed back home to go pick her up. Picked her up, and then I thought, man, I'm running kind of late. I didn't get a chance to make coffee, and we all know how important coffee is, right? And so decided to go to the gas station and get a cup of coffee. And on the way out here to church, was drinking my coffee, and took a big sip of it, and the lid just leaked all over me, and I've got coffee all down in front of me, and so it was hot, and I was mad, and I took the lid off, and I threw it in the back seat, and I'm sitting there driving with one hand, and I was finally calming down, and I took another sip of coffee, and then we crossed the railroad tracks, and I had another puddle of coffee in my lap. It just wasn't a great morning. And then I was reminded about the sermon that I had practiced like an hour beforehand talking about the attitude of a servant. And in that moment, I was not having the attitude of a servant. Who was I thinking about? Myself. And Jesus tells us that if we want to serve him, our thinking has got to change. There is a battle that's going on in your mind. And the way that you change your thinking and the way that you think like a servant is that you have selfless thinking. You don't think about yourself. You think about other people. And that's how we're supposed to serve in God's kingdom, is to think about others better than ourselves. And we looked at Philippians chapter 2, and at the end of Philippians chapter 2 in those verses there, that we learned that Jesus is the ultimate example of what humble thinking looks like. It's hard to define what humble thinking is, but it's easy to see it when it happens. And we see Jesus as this example who is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He had humble thinking. Well, as we start this morning's sermon, I want to begin with a question. I want to ask you this. What is the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? Think about that. What's the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? The difference can be defined in a single word. That single word is influence. That's the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. You see, one is an influencer, one is an influencee. One is being influenced, the other one is doing the influencing. The thermometer is influenced by whatever environment you put it in. If you put it in the room, it's going to tell you the temperature of the room. If you put it in your mouth, it's going to tell you the temperature of your body. It's simply influenced by whatever environment you put it in. The thermostat is the one who's doing the influencing. It's calling the shots. It's declaring, this is what I want the room to be. This is what temperature I want it to be, either hot or cold. The title of this morning's sermon is The Influence of a Servant. Everybody wants to matter. Everyone wants to make a difference. There is not a single person who, at the end of their life, is laying on their deathbed and wishes and hopes for the fact that, well, my life was wasted. Everybody wants their life to count. Everybody wants their life to matter. And the cool thing is, in our text this morning, Jesus understands that. And he tells you that you matter. He tells you that you have a purpose. And so that brings us to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 16 this morning. And we're going to hear these verses several times. But Jesus says, let me just set the context for you. He's preaching this sermon. He just started his earthly ministry. And he's got a following. We have no idea how many people are following Jesus at this point. Dozens, maybe hundreds. But they're all gathered there to hear Jesus speak. And he's speaking to them on the side of a mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus says, because his teaching is revolutionary. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it in a basket under a basket, but instead they put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is preaching this sermon to everyone who's gathered there on the side of this mountain. And in this sermon, Jesus uses two analogies that seem to be kind of out of place when talking to his followers. When he's describing what his followers are to look like, he says, "You're salt, you're light." And if you've been in church before, these analogies don't seem all that strange or out of place. As a matter of fact, they seem pretty common. But for the person hearing this for the first time, if you're new to Jesus and you're new to church, you might be questioning, what in the world is Jesus talking about? I'm salt? I'm light? What I want you to understand about Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, these analogies that Jesus gives, these examples that Jesus gives, are absolutely 100% perfect. As a matter of fact, I believe the analogies that Jesus uses is evidence that Jesus is God. Think about it just for a moment. Think about how perfect these two analogies are, salt and light. Could you think of something that will still be relevant to all people at all places 2,000 years from now? And Jesus, in his teaching, uses an analogy, two analogies, that are still relevant to all people at all places at all times 2,000 years. This was written and spoken 2,000 years ago, and it still matters. I mean, if this was human teaching that was preached in the 80s or the 90s, someone might have said something ridiculous like, "Hey, you're the VCR of the world," or "You are the phone book of the world," you know? People today would be like, "What in the world does that even mean? It's not relevant. It's outdated. It's obsolete. It's not useful." And so what I'm telling you is the illustrations that Jesus used 2,000 years ago, salt and light, is not only relevant, but it matters. That's God. Well, let's talk through these two illustrations, these two analogies. The first thing that Jesus says is, he says, "You are salt." I want to read these verses again, and we're going to be referring to these all day long. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So why does Jesus first compare us to salt? I mean, what's that all about? Is it some cute comparison that says, you know, we're salt and God is pepper and we kind of go well together and we're always to be together on the table? That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. It's so much more than that. In fact, I want to give you three reasons why Jesus compares you to salt. And here's the first reason Jesus compares you to salt. It's because you are important. Salt is important. Your body needs salt to survive. And as important as salt is today, it was also just as important back then. Salt was used as a preservative. Salt was used as medicine. Salt was used as a flavor additive for food. And even today, salt is important. I learned this lesson again this past Friday. I came out to the church to prepare for our financial peace class, which was happening Friday night. And I parked my car, and I grabbed my laptop, and I grabbed my keys, and I grabbed my cell phone, and I got out of my car, and as I placed both feet out of my car onto the ground, and I attempted to stand up, I nearly biffed it. It was slippery. And I want you just to think about how even much more slippery it would be if we did not have salt to ice our sidewalks. Salt is important. And so are you. You matter to God's kingdom. You matter to God's purposes. And so he says, you are the salt of the earth. The second reason that Jesus compares you to salt, you're valuable. Not only are you important, but you're worth something. Salt was valuable. Did you know that soldiers used to be paid in salt? That's where we get our phrase today, are you worth your salt? Did you know that our English word salary is derived from the Latin word for salt? Salt is valuable. You are the salt of the earth because you are valuable. You're worth something to God. You matter to God's kingdom and his purposes. God loves all people. So can we talk about something that has made the news lately? It's been reported that the state of New York recently passed a new law regarding abortion. Listen to the reasons for this new law. This comes from a New York City news affiliate website. The old law had criminal penalties. It was written in such a way that the doctor or professional who was performing the act of abortion could be held criminally liable. This new law keeps them from being prosecuted. This new law also addresses late-term abortions. Under New York's Reproductive Health Care Act, abortions can be performed after 24 weeks if the fetus is not viable or when necessary to protect the life of the mother. Now, here's the problem with that law. It leaves a lot of ambiguity. It leaves a lot of loopholes. If the fetus is not viable, what does that even mean? Well, did you know that when a baby's born, a baby's not viable? They need to be cared for. They need to be taken care of. They can't survive on their own. Did you know, also it says, or when necessary to protect the life of a mother? Are we talking about the physical life of a mother? Are we talking about the mental life of a mother? Are we talking about, what are we talking about here? It leaves a lot of loopholes. It leaves a lot of room for interpretation. Now, I don't know what you think about abortion, but I know what God thinks about abortion. And there might be some Christians who say, well, Mark, I don't think you should talk politics or preach about politics in a church. Listen, this isn't about politics. Just because some people have taken a political stand about it doesn't mean it's a political issue. It's a God issue. God is the creator and the author of life. And when did mankind decide that we could be the ones in charge of terminating any life, young or old? Did you know the term fetus is never once used in Scripture? There are plenty of examples of women being pregnant in the Bible, and when the Bible refers to the thing that is living inside the pregnant woman, it doesn't call it a fetus. It doesn't call it a cluster of cells. What does the Bible call it? Well, let me just show you two examples found in Scripture. First, in Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. Remember that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was pregnant with twins. They would be Jacob and Esau. And this is what the Bible says concerning them. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her. The Bible calls them children. Not fetuses, not a clump of cells. And they were fighting in the womb, just like they would fight outside the womb. These children inside the womb had the same characteristics that they had outside the womb. And then there's Luke chapter 1, verse 41, probably the most famous. Let me give you the context of what's happening here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is pregnant with Jesus, and she goes and she stays with her very pregnant cousin, Elizabeth. And upon seeing Elizabeth, something amazing happens between the encounter of these two unborn children. Let me just read this, verse 39. Now at this time, Mary rose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Not the fetus, not the cluster of cells, the baby leaped in her womb. Did you notice how John the Baptist is described in his mother's womb in encountering Jesus? Isn't it interesting that John the Baptist would be just as fired up outside the womb about Jesus as he was inside the womb about Jesus? It's human life. And I would much rather listen to how God describes life inside of a mother's womb than some so-called experts. God is the author of life. And I get pretty fired up over the idiocy concerning the laws in this country. We care more about what happens to eagle eggs than we do unborn children. Did you know that in 1972, a law was passed giving protection to unborn eagles? A federal felony convictions carry a maximum fine of $250,000 and 2 years imprisonment. So we made this law in 1972 protecting eagles' eggs. Did you know in 1973, a year after a law was already made to protect eagles' eggs, a law was passed by the U.S. Supreme Court on a 7-2 verdict saying that abortions were a matter that was private and up to each individual woman to make a choice. It was Roe versus Wade. You see, there is more consequence according to the laws of our land for destroying an eagle egg than terminating a life inside a woman's womb. That is insane. That's madness. How did we get on this topic of abortion anyway? Oh, that's right. We were talking about you being valuable. And in God's economy, there is nothing more valuable than humans. We are His prized treasure. We are the salt of the earth. You are His beloved. Well, here's the third reason that Jesus compares you to salt. Not only are you important, not only are you valuable, but here's the third reason: you've got influence. Salt is very influential. Salt makes an impact. If you don't think that salt has influence, the next time you're baking cookies, go ahead and substitute salt for sugar. I think you'll see right away that salt matters. And for some reason, God's plan includes us, mankind, for carrying out His purposes and His plans. And for that reason, Jesus Himself says, "You are the salt of the earth." To understand what the rest of this verse says, I need to ask you a question. How is it that you and I get salt? I go to the store and I buy it, right? Well, before it gets to the store, how do we get salt? The answer to that question is that we mine for it. The way that people got salt back in Jesus' day, it was mainly taken from salt water, places like the Dead Sea. They would basically harvest seaweed from the Dead Sea, which was obviously had salt content on it. They would take that seaweed, and what they would do is they would wrap their meat in it to preserve it. They didn't have refrigerators, and so meat would go bad pretty quickly in the heat unless it was wrapped or preserved in salt. And once the meat was used, you would unwrap it from the seaweed, you would take off that seaweed, and you would throw it away. You would discard it. And the most likely place that you would discard it would be either in the road or on the rooftop of your house. Why the rooftop of your house? Well, homes in the Bible didn't have pitched roofs. They were flat. And so this savorless salt was scattered on the dirt rooftops to harden the soil and prevent leakage. You need to remember that some of the homes, the roofs of homes were places to meet, and they were used to store things. And we read about Peter in Acts chapter 10 verse 9, and he's out there on top of a flat roof praying. And so if you use your rooftop regularly, this salty concoction was literally trampled underfoot to kind of help seal in the cracks and the leaks. And in this world, as a follower of Jesus Christ, he commissions you and me to have influence, to make an impact, to matter. And when you and I have lost our influence in this world, when we have become tasteless and we've become too much like the world in which we live, when we've lost our saltiness, as it were, then we are worthless to his kingdom, to his purposes. Let me explain further what I think Jesus meant by giving you this as an illustration. On Saturday, July the 27th, 2013, in Charlevoix, Michigan, there was a 5K foot race that was run. And there were different age class of runners. Running in this race was a 9-year-old boy by the name of Bowden. He wore the number 605. And as the race started, man, he made the mistake, and Bowden ran out ahead, sprinting as fast as he could. And before long, he began to run out of steam. Well, along came a 19-year-old Marine, Lance Corporal Miles Kerr, number 554, carrying a full backpack. You see, Lance was training for his military runs, and he was in full military attire doing a ruck run with his rucksack on. And he came upon this young 9-year-old boy named Bowden, and he saw him struggling. So Miles checked on the boy, and he offered some encouragement. Throughout their conversation, and even though it was brief, Bowden trusted his new companion enough to ask this question of the soldier. He said, "Sir, would you please run with me?" Well, as you may know, Marines don't leave their fallen buddies behind, even if they're only 9 years old. And it took them almost 36 minutes to run that 5K race together. And according to the Facebook page, The Seal of Honor, this is what was written with this picture that you see behind me. It says, "By his unwavering commitment to help those in need, through his ability to inspire others, by his unequivocal level of motivation, Kerr reflected great credit upon himself and was keeping in the highest traditions of the United States Marine Corps." That to me is a perfect picture of what we as Christians are to be about. We are to offer encouragement, hope, cheerfulness, kindness, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, patience, love. We're to go the extra mile. We're to give a helping hand to those who would need it. We're to offer truth to those who desperately need to live it out. And just like salt adds flavor, it influences with seasoning whatever it would touch. As believers, we are to call and to bring influence and flavor to lives that we have interaction with. We're to sprinkle life with the seasoning of Christ's presence, radiating in us and through us through the help of the Holy Spirit. But in that verse, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus also gives this warning. Did you notice that Jesus warns us as Christians not to lose those characteristics or qualities that brings life to this world, that would bring flavor to this world, that would prevent decay in this world? Because when we do lose our Christian values, our teachings, our morals, our ethics, our character, our integrity, so on and so forth, we become worthless to the world. And should that happen, when we do not serve the purpose that God has intended for us to serve, we become like salt that is useless, good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot. Let us never forget the powerful words of Christ. You are the salt of the earth. You're important. You're valuable. You have influence. But then Jesus continues his teaching by using the second analogy, you are light. Verse 14 and 15 read, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put a basket under it, or put a basket over it. But instead we put that light on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this point as I did the first, because I think we understand a little bit better the importance of light. Jesus gives the illustration at a time when light was not taken for granted. He gives the illustration at a time when you couldn't just simply flip a switch and instantly illuminate a darkened room. If you wanted light back then, you had to be very intentional about getting it. You had to light a candle or light a lamp or stoke a fire. And the funny thing about light in our day is that you really don't notice it until it's gone. You never really notice the light in your refrigerator or the dome light in your car until it stops shining. We kind of just take them for granted. We kind of just expect that they're going to do what they're supposed to do. We get used to them working, but when they stop working, well, then we recognize just how important those lights were. And isn't it the same way with us all too many times? If someone influential in your life dies, it's only then that you notice the void that is left. While they're still with us, we just kind of take them for granted and we just expect that they're always going to be there. What I find amazing is in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says this. He says, I am the light of the world. Now that's an amazing statement in and of itself, but what's even more amazing to me is this, that Jesus would share this title with us. There's only two titles that Jesus shares with us. One is the light of the world. The second is that we would be called children of God. He is the Son of God. And we share that title with Him if we've accepted Him as our Lord and Savior. But in this moment, Jesus is giving us the same title, the same importance, the same influence over this world that He Himself has. I am the light of the world. And then He says, you are the light of the world. We are to be the influencers and changers of darkness. And so to end this morning, I want to give you some practical ways on how to shine. And really, there's just one way to let your life, your light shine. And it's nothing earth-shattering or groundbreaking. It's really quite simple. Are you ready for it? Here it is. Follow Jesus. If you want your light to shine, follow Jesus. That's it. If you follow Jesus every single day of your life, you've got to be intentional. But if you follow Jesus, and with every decision that you make, every single day, you say, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what, I guarantee your light will shine. I think sometimes we overthink Christianity. I think sometimes we're guilty of making it harder than it was intended to be. Because if you notice in these verses in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus doesn't spend time telling you how to let your light shine. He just says, be careful not to hide it. That's what he says. If you're a Christian, you see, if you have Jesus living inside of you, if you've accepted the light of the world as your personal Lord and Savior, then guess what? Now you've got that light of the world shining inside your own life. And now you're a light. You are the light of the world. All you need to do is simply not hide it. All you need to simply do is follow Jesus. It's that easy. But it's also that hard. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let's pray. God, again, I thank you so very much for including us in your plans. You could have done this all on your own, done it a whole lot better, done it a whole lot more efficiently, not have to deal with our mistakes and our shortcomings, but God, you've chosen to use us because you love us. And I pray, Father, that we would each take a personal responsibility to be influencers. First in our families. Second in our neighborhoods. Third in our cities. Fourth in our counties. In our countries. In our world. Father, help us not to be discouraged or overwhelmed by the job that lays before us. Help us to simply live for you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross that makes us perfect even when we are failures. Thank you for his blood that has forgiven us of our imperfections. And I pray, Father, that we would get serious about being influencers. That we would be the thermostat rather than the thermometer. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.